Okay, this morning we're going to start with the text of 2 Timothy. So, not surprisingly, let's start in verse 1. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, we mentioned last time that this letter from Paul to Timothy is much more personal than was the first letter to Timothy. You know, they obviously had been close traveling companions and had been together really for years. Just to give you an idea, Timothy joined Paul right at the beginning of his second apostolic church planting mission, which probably was in about 48 or 49 AD is when that would have been. Now, this letter was written right before Paul was executed in Rome, and the best estimate for that was around 68 AD. So this would have probably been in 67 AD. That meant that Paul and Timothy had been really close and companions and co-workers in the ministry of the gospel for about 18 or 19 years. So, you know, to think about, you know, if Timothy was a young, probably in his late teens or maybe 20 when he first started traveling with Paul, maybe even probably late teens. So that means that Timothy would have been in his 30s now, probably late 30s, something like that. Just to give you an idea. In fact, Timothy, remember, you know, in a lot of Paul's letters, he would say like Paul, Timothy, and Silas to the church and whatever. Timothy was listed as one of those co-authors in actually six of Paul's letters. You know, those were 1 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So really, in two of Paul's earliest letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Timothy is listed, you know, right up at the beginning as one of the co-authors, but we know it was Paul that wrote it, but Timothy was with him and participating in it. Now, given that, the closeness of their relationship and how long they've been together, you know, it's kind of surprising that Paul was so formal in the introduction to this letter, because in the salutation he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, obviously, Timothy knew quite well that Paul was an apostle, and it's not as if Paul had to flash his credentials in order to get Timothy's attention, right? But in 1 Timothy, you know, Paul introduced himself the same way, but remember, 1 Timothy, more than 2 Timothy, was a church not just to Timothy, but to a letter not just to Timothy, but a letter to the whole church in Ephesus. It was addressed to Timothy, but meant to be read before the whole church. And not that 2 Timothy was meant to be read before the whole church, but here, though, it's clear that the letter is a whole lot more personal. It's a much more personal letter to his longtime companion, who he calls his friend, and even, as we'll see in a second, his son in the faith. And so the question is, why the formality? Why would he be so formal about writing to somebody who was so close to him? And, you know, perhaps it was just a habit for him to start off a letter that way. More likely, though, you know, I think the formality is a result of the nature of the letter, because more than anything, the nature of this letter is a personal appeal to Timothy, from Paul to Timothy, to stay loyal to Jesus, loyal to the gospel, and loyal to Paul himself, because as we'll see as we go through this, we'll get into it more next week. But, Paul had been abandoned by a lot of people who had been close companions for years. And so this is an appeal for Timothy not to give up, because Timothy's future in staying steadfast in his loyalty to Jesus and to the gospel was not real optimistic in terms of his relationship with the state. You know, we'll see as we read this letter that suffering and persecution would be part and parcel of staying steadfast to the Lord and to the gospel. So I think that the formality is really just, you know, Paul making this appeal, all right? Verse 1 again, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Now, it's not surprising given the nature of the letter in which the emphasis is going to be perseverance and faithfulness, that persevering and staying faithful in the midst of hardship, it's not surprising that Paul would start this letter immediately fixing Timothy's attention on the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Okay? You know, we want to recognize, especially in the face of hard times, when it's hard to stay a Christian. You know, we don't have much experience of that in this country. You know, we have it in minor sort of ways. But, you know, we're not threatened with our life for staying steadfast to the gospel. But in times of hardship, even in times of trial and tribulation where we're having to persevere through something, you know, we always want to fix our attention on the hope that's in us, right? We know that no matter how hard things get here during this time and in this realm, that there is glory awaiting. You know, there's a promise of that. It's not just wishful thinking. We have the hope that there's promise of life in Christ Jesus. Now, the ministry of the gospel, which was Paul and Timothy's ministry, centers on participation in the life of Christ now and also the fullness of that life to come. And so this verse kind of reads a whole lot like the trustworthy saying from 1 Timothy 4:8, which is down toward the bottom of your page. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Okay? So keep in mind the promise of life. In Jesus there is the promise of life, both now and to come. Okay? All right, back up to 2 Timothy 1, verse 2. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, immediately the letter begins with an expression of affection. You know, Paul clearly wants Timothy to remember their closeness, how close they are to each other, how close they are in their relationship with one another. Now, as we've seen many times in Paul's letters, what's kind of the standard opening of his letters? It's grace and peace, right? Grace to you and peace, which is kind of a combination of a traditional Greek salutation, and the which is grace. Well, I'll explain that in a second. And the traditional Hebrew salutation, which is peace or shalom. Now here, interestingly, he adds mercy to that as well. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, in Greek, the standard word of greeting that was used in a letter was a word called charein, okay, which really just meant greetings, all right? Now, but in all of Paul's letters, he Christianizes that traditional greeting by making it charis, which is the word for grace, okay? Grace to you. And to that, he added the traditional Jewish greeting, which was shalom or peace. And so you put those two together and you get grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, is the way he usually starts a letter. Now, he probably inserted the blessing of mercy here, given the fact that Timothy was going to need God's mercy to overcome what Paul knew was going to be ahead of him if he did what he said, if Timothy followed Paul's instructions or his appeal in this letter to stand firm in the gospel. He's going to need God's mercy to stand firm in the midst of all this, of what was going to surely come his way if he did so. Now, in the Greek world, it was also customary to follow a letter's introduction or salutation with a customized sort of wish for well-being of the recipient of the letter. You know, like in English, what we do is hope this letter finds you well, something like that. Okay, that's traditional in a Greek letter as well. And Paul made that custom thoroughly Christian by turning it into a thanksgiving or benediction. So often in Paul's letters, we see him start off with a greeting, and then there's either a thanksgiving or a blessing, a benediction, or in some letters there was both. Now here there's a thanksgiving, and what we've seen in all the letters, is that that thanksgiving or that benediction at the beginning of the letter actually anticipates what is to come. Now, Paul starts right off with getting into the content of the letter, and this letter is no different. And because here he's urging Timothy to loyalty toward himself, to perseverance in the gospel, and to do so, to stay loyal, especially in the face of hardship. Now, in doing so, you know, Paul appeals to his own example of staying steadfast, of persevering. He appeals to their long association, and he appeals to Timothy's own spiritual history. Now, so that thanksgiving anticipates all those things. It hits actually on all three of them. So let's just read it, starting in verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve, as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. So for Paul to say, you know, Paul often says, I constantly remember you in my prayers, or I continually prayed for you. Now, that doesn't mean he prayed 24/7, okay? So Paul grew up obviously as a Pharisee, and his habit as a Pharisee would have been morning prayers and night prayers every day. Morning prayers, night prayers, morning prayers, night prayers. And I'm sure that habit carried over into his Christian life. Not that he didn't pray at other times, but there would have been a regular sequence of his praying that that just would have been his habit in his life. And so what he's saying is, you know, when I do that, I'm constantly in this habit of mine of praying, and when I do that, I always remember you, Timothy. Now, in mentioning God here, Paul qualifies by saying, God whom I serve as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience. So this is the only time in any of his letters where Paul said something like this, serving God as his ancestors did. Now, to Paul, serving the gospel was not a departure from his Jewish upbringing, all right? It was not like he was totally disconnecting with his past or with the faith of his ancestors. No, Paul saw the gospel as the extension, the God-ordained extension of Old Testament service to God, the Old Covenant service to God. It's just serving him in a new way, according to the New Covenant. But it was still service to God, and it was in no way a departure from the way God had been served before, because there was an ordained way of faithfully serving God in the Old Covenant, and now Paul was serving God in the ordained, God-ordained way of the New Covenant. Okay, so there was a continuity there. Even though that service, the two services, look radically different. You know, service in the New Covenant is radically different. Service to God in the New Covenant is radically different than service to God was in the Old Covenant. Now, I think it's interesting that he mentions this here because, you know, by this time, you know, Paul was thoroughly aware of the accusations that had been coming against him from these false teachers, who were, you know, definitely mixed Old Covenant sort of practices in their false teaching. And, you know, I'm sure they had been constantly accusing Paul of abandoning the faith of his ancestors. But to Paul, you know, his life and worship was, in the gospel, was not an abandonment of that faith. It was a continuation of that faith. It was the fulfillment of that faith. It was coming into the fullness of serving God. And so that's why he says, I do this with a clear conscience. God whom I serve as my ancestors did, I serve him with a clear conscience. There was nothing, you know, there was no abandonment in the faith of his ancestors? No. He knew that it was the fulfillment of service to God to do so in this new way of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 4, recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. So thinking of Timothy reminded Paul of the last time they'd seen each other and their time together, and remembering Timothy made Paul long to see him again. And here we get the first real glimpse of Paul's loneliness in this letter. I mean, when you read this, you can't help but notice how alone Paul felt in his present situation. And so even though the work in Ephesus was clearly unfinished, the work that Timothy had been left to do at Paul's charge, even though that was unfinished, Paul longed to see Timothy, and he longed to be comforted by the joy that seeing Timothy would bring. And remember, we said last time that the essential practical purpose of this letter was to tell Timothy, drop what you're doing and come to be with me. While you're at it, bring the scrolls and the coat I left. Because it's pretty cold here in prison. Paul wanted Timothy to be there with him. Now you can imagine from Timothy's perspective, okay, let's see, now Paul's been put in prison, he's on trial, threatened with his life for being faithful to the gospel.
This is it, yeah.
And, here he wants me to leave the relative safety. Now, yeah, I'm dealing with false teachers, but at least my life is not threatened yet. You want me to leave all that and come to be with you in Rome and identify myself as a co-conspirator in your, in your rebellion against Caesar, because that's what he was on trial for. Yeah, right. So now you know why Paul has to appeal to Timothy to come. I mean, there would have absolutely been a temptation for him to say, I don't know. It might be a little too much. I might miss that last boat before winter sets in accidentally.
Yeah. Hey, you say, I can't hear you now. It's breaking up.
Yeah, right. Yeah. 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 So, all right, verse 5. I am reminded of your sincere faith. So again, continuing the appeal, he's now appealing to Timothy's faithfulness and to Timothy's own. Paul just said, what I'm doing is totally, my faithfulness is totally consistent with the faithfulness of my ancestors, just in a new way. And Timothy, you too have a continuity with the faithfulness of your ancestors. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. So here's perhaps the main thing that Paul is thankful to God about in regarding Timothy, and that's for his sincere faith. Now, as we've said many times, faith is both believing in God and trusting in God. You have to have both components and for it to be faith. The demons believe in God, but they don't entrust themselves to God. Now, the faith in the biblical sense is believing God and trusting in Him. Living your life as if your belief in Him was really true. And what Paul is saying here is clearly Timothy did both sincerely. He believed God and he entrusted himself to God. And so Paul's encouragement in this letter was for Timothy to remain faithful and to continue steadfastly in trusting God. Now, in order to do this, Paul reminds Timothy of his own spiritual heritage, the sincere faith which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. So they lived in that area of Galatia where Paul went to first. So probably Lois and Eunice would have received the gospel at that time. Timothy would have been a younger teenager. And even though Paul met Timothy then, by the time Paul came back to that area on his second trip, Timothy had grown and had grown into a young man of faith. Okay? And so, just as Paul's ministry had continuity with his ancestors, he's reminding Timothy that yours does too. And so he's encouraging him not to forget his roots. That's important too if we're having to stand fast for something. that our, you know, parents and grandparents stood fast for. They say, don't abandon what they stood for. You know, remember the heritage from your mother and your grandmother. Now, we were introduced to Timothy and his mother in Acts 16, which is at the bottom of your page, Acts 16:1. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was Greek. Now, it says Eunice was a Jew and a believer. And again, you know, we can see Paul's perspective that faith in Jesus Christ is not a departure from one's Jewish roots. All right, it's rather, you know, being a Christian is totally in continuity with one's Jewish heritage. And so Timothy's mother had the same faith that Paul was persuaded now lives in Timothy. And confidence in Timothy's faith is basically the springboard for the appeal that follows. All right? Remember your faithfulness, Timothy, and now I'm going to appeal to you to stand firm in your faith, no matter what. Okay? So that appeal actually goes from chapter 1, verse 6, all the way down to chapter 2, verse 13. So we'll do the first part of it today, and we'll catch the second part of it next week. And the appeal basically urges Timothy to... Chuck, would you mind handing me one of those waters over there? I'm still getting over all the hooping and hollering from the weekend.
That's a good sign.
Yeah, I did more hollering than hooping, though. I don't even know what hooping means. What does hooping mean? All right, so the appeal urges Timothy to be steadfast, all right, and loyal in the face of two things. In the face of the increasing gains of the false teachers, because remember, they had not gone away. In fact, it's obvious that things had gotten worse there in Ephesus. So stay steadfast no matter what's going on with the false teachers on the one hand, and stay steadfast in spite of the fact that a lot of other people are walking away. Walking away from Paul. Some even walking away from the gospel itself in the face of a Roman persecution. And so, and again, it's easy to sit here and judge them, but when your leader gets put in prison, you know, it takes a lot of steadfastness and trust in God to stand with that person when you're liable to wind up in the same, you know, in the next cell next door. So Paul's appeal, Paul appeals to Timothy's ministry, but not just his ministry, but to the fact that it's the Holy Spirit given ministry, okay? Which will empower you to be loyal to Christ, to the gospel, and even to me in my imprisonment. So let's read the whole first part of this appeal, and then we'll look at it piece by piece. We'll start in verse 6, 2 Timothy 1:6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. So that first part of the appeal, it begins and ends with the empowerment, the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. All right, so what encouragement can we draw from the fact that the Holy Spirit began us in this and enables us in it as we go along? No, we're not alone. God's in it with us. The Holy Spirit's in it with us. Mm-hmm. God Himself is in it with us. So, you know, anytime we're doing anything in terms of ministry, in terms of service to God in the new covenant, and that is the great, you know, of all the differentiating factors between service in the old covenant and service in the new, the presence of God in the service with us, in us as we're serving Him, is the ultimate differentiation. Because people in the old covenant, they serve God at how? According to their own enablement and their own ability. In the new covenant, we're serving God. Yes, we're not denying our enablement and our ability, but we're realizing that our enablement and our ability are God-given and God, we're God-equipped and God-enabled through His own personal presence in what we do as we serve God, as we minister to Him in the new covenant. And so the encouragement here, the appeal to here, which is also encouragement to Timothy, is remember, you're not in this fight alone. Don't ever forget that. And he'd been gifted and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And it would be that same Spirit who would help him to stand fast. So verse 8 kind of sets the stage for the appeal. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. So what's he telling Timothy not to be ashamed about? The Lord, the testimony of the Lord, which is the gospel, or of me, Paul, his prisoner. All right, so you know, Christ has given us hope because of the fact that he's abolished death, because of the fact that he's given us his life, and in giving us his life, he's giving us immortality. So don't be ashamed of Christ, no matter what, and don't be ashamed to suffer for the message of Christ. Remember, shame was a big deal in Greek culture. People didn't want to be shamed. It was the same thing in Jewish culture, really. It's a big deal in our culture. People don't want to be shamed, right? You know, shamed means you basically, in its essence, shame means I have been exposed as doing something that is empty and has no value. Therefore, I should experience shame. All right, so he's saying don't ever be ashamed, because what you're doing, no matter what, has not just value, but infinite value. Eternal value. Don't be ashamed of Christ. Don't be ashamed to suffer for the message of Christ. Don't be ashamed of his gospel. Remember, that's how Paul started his greatest writing about the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation. There is no emptiness, and there never will be emptiness. We'll never be exposed. And I'm not talking about in the temporal realm, right? Because, you know, the great, you know, Christ's enemies thought they had shamed him when they nailed him to the cross. But that was not exposed as his life was not exposed as being empty and having no meaning by the cross. In fact, he was glorified by the cross and showed how wonderful and fabulous and full of God purpose his life was. And the same goes for us as long as we stand for him. We might wind up, you know, looking to the world as having wasted our time. But we know that's not true. Doesn't matter how we look. Don't be ashamed. Have confidence in the fact that what we're doing, standing for Christ, it has value, it has eternal value. Don't be ashamed to be Christ's servants. All right, look back at verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So, you know, Paul being confident in Timothy's faith, he reminds Timothy to do what? To fan into flame the gift of God. That's an interesting expression, isn't it? It means, you know, so it's in you. It's an ember. It's a spark that's in you. Fan it into flame. Now, why would Paul remind Timothy to do this? Well, it's because there's no way that we could stand firm in this new life and the ministry of this life without God's help, without God's presence in us, without Him enabling us and sustaining us. You know, he's telling Timothy, you know, fan into flame God's help in you because you're going to need it. So the picture we get of Timothy from what we know about him in Scripture is, first of all, he was a good bit younger than Paul, obviously. And second of all, the other thing we get from him, see, is that, you know, he was surely less forceful than Paul in terms of his personal, or his persona, charisma, however you want to put it, okay? And so Paul here, just as he did in 1 Timothy, in order to encourage Timothy, as he's reminding Timothy of his calling and his gifting, which obviously came by the Holy Spirit and also came by the laying on of hands. Now remember, in 1 Timothy, the laying on of hands was described as being by all the elders. But here, Paul makes it more personal, a one-on-one kind of thing. Verse 7, for the Spirit God gave us does not make us... Well, let's read 6 again. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of what? Of my hands. Now, there's value in the laying on of hands. There's... You know, there's a connection, but in the physical connection, there's a spiritual connection as well. And that's really important. And, you know, in authority for ministry. All right? So, verse 7, for the Spirit God gave us, I love this verse, does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. The Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So in verse 6, Timothy was encouraged to fan into flame the charisma, the gift of God. That's the word for it, charisma. Okay? Now, we've been taught that charisma means spiritual gifts, which in a way they are, but there's a more essential reality to them. The word charisma, charis means grace, and when in Greek, whenever you add the suffix ma, M-A onto it, it means concrete expression. So a charisma is a concrete, a tangible expression of God's grace. That's what gifts of the Spirit are. They are a tangible, palpable, concrete expression of the grace of God in our lives. Now, of course, the greatest charisma or concrete expression of God's grace is not the gifts that we receive, which are individual ministry enablements. No, the greatest and the all-encompassing charisma, concrete expression of God's grace, is the person and presence of God the Holy Spirit. He is the most tangible, concrete expression of the grace of God in our lives. God's own presence in us and with us. And then through His own presence in us and with us, then He enables us in these various activities or giftings, which we do according to His enablement and equipping. And so the exhortation here to fan into flame the gift of God that's in you, to me it means fan into flame the Spirit's presence in you. Connect with Him. Let Him burn inside of you, because He is the one who is going to enable and equip you to stand fast for Jesus and for the gospel and even for me in the face of hardships and trials and tribulations. It's the Holy Spirit who enables us to do that. You know, the Holy Spirit You know, we're not, we can't be who we are. We can't, we're not people. If someone doesn't have the Holy Spirit, they are not a person of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the identity marker of the new covenant. And he enables us not only to be who we are, but he enables us to do what we're called to do. And so fan into flame his presence, this gift of God. Fan into flame your relationship with him. Let him burn inside of you. And what this verse says, verse 7, it says that the Holy Spirit does not enable us for timidity. Okay? He doesn't empower us to go sit in a corner somewhere and do nothing, to cower. Instead, he gives us power, love, and self-discipline. Now, the word that's translated timid here is very interesting. It actually has a connotation. It's almost like it's a word that describes cowardice and fear. And the idea behind it, that word, is a soldier on the battlefield who's actually incapacitated by the fear and the difficulty that he's facing, to where he can't do what he's supposed to be doing, which is fighting the battle. All right, so that's what the Spirit has not. He has not enabled timidity. He does not enable cowardice and fear that incapacitates one. From Paul's point of view, that kind of timidity, that kind of weakness, absolutely misrepresents the enablement of God's gift of the Holy Spirit. Because he doesn't make us timid. The Holy Spirit does the opposite. He supplies us with power and with love and with discipline and self-control. And one of the defining characteristics of a successful warrior is that he is one who is able to keep his head even in the midst of chaos and confusion. And make no mistake, warfare is full of chaos and confusion. And we're in a battle. This world around us is full of chaos and confusion. One who's enabled and empowered by the Spirit to be a good soldier for Christ is one who is wise-headed, who's able to see and stay on purpose in spite of the chaos and confusion. So the Spirit, you know, enables us, first of all, for power in the midst of our weakness, for love, which is characterized by concern for others instead of self-interest, okay? And then third, the Spirit empowers us for self-discipline and sound-mindedness, which is the ability to stay focused on the task at hand, even when everyone else around us is losing their minds and losing their perspective. And that's the grace gift that the Spirit enables, that the Spirit provides.
I always wondered what that meant, that self-discipline part.
Yeah.
Now that makes complete.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's like, what do you need to self-discipline? What is that?
Yeah, well, you know, right. Yeah.
Because you're getting banned. You know,
because, you know,
you want to react to what's happening.
Yeah, so God had this amazing purpose when he created us. And he said, we're going to read in a minute, that all this was done in God before the beginning, all right? And so God had this amazing purpose that he set forth before the beginning, and we're now participants in that purpose.
That's awesome.
And he wants us to be disciplined in that purpose, which is his purpose. Yeah. Hey, Dad, would you mind closing that door there? All right. Next is verse 8. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. I'll read that again. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now, that's an awesome invitation. And that's the one you just can't wait to take up, right?
Please come.
Join with me in the suffering for the gospel.
Did you have to
I'm having a blast. Come and join me.
Someone else should get on this party.
See, now you know why you need the Holy Spirit's help, right? And that's the heart of the first appeal.
Yeah.
You know, because the Holy Spirit supplies us with the opposite of cowardice. And he fills us with power. Because he does that, do not be put to shame because of the testimony about our Lord, or of me, the Lord's prisoner. Now here, this is the first indication that we get in this letter of Paul's current state, which is his imprisonment. Now, it's going to be really clearly stated later on in the letter. But in prison, Paul is, as he's writing this, he's suffering. I mean, he's suffering for the sake of the gospel. This is no empty words. I mean, he's definitely doing that. And as always, to Paul, you know, our suffering is tied to Christ's own suffering. You know, whenever we suffer for Christ or for the sake of the gospel, we're not doing anything that Christ didn't do times a million. Okay? You know, his suffering came both in the form of physical pain and in the humiliation and the shamefulness of crucifixion. We're most likely not going to be asked to do this. You know, Paul probably was. You know, we don't know exactly how he died, but you know, he probably suffered this exact same fate as his Lord. And remember, you know, there was a significant stigma with being associated with a crucified king. I mean, it was the ultimate oxymoron, the notion of a crucified king, a crucified savior, a crucified Messiah. You know, just like Jesus, Paul had been accused. He was on trial for being a state criminal, an enemy of the state. So he was a political prisoner. And crucifixion, you know, in the Roman times, crucifixion was intended to be, you know, the ultimate example and deterrent in the Roman judicial system. You know, don't think that whenever somebody was sentenced to death, they were crucified. That was not the typical way. Beheading was the typical way of killing people, which was a much more merciful way of killing somebody. Crucifixion was the ultimate penalty in the Roman penal system, okay? And it was intended, you know, you can imagine if somebody's hanging up in front of them for everybody to see for, you know, often for days they would be alive until they would die. And, you know, slow, suffocating death is the way that, you know, eventually the weight of the body got so heavy that you couldn't, the person couldn't get air in their lungs. And so that particular form of execution was reserved for two penalties in Rome, in the Roman legal system. First was a runaway slave, because they wanted that slave to be an example to other slaves to deter them from running away. And second was for enemies of the state, those who were considered to be rebels against Caesar. And, you know, so, you know, we all think of Easter's coming up. We think about Jesus being crucified between two thieves on either side. And the thing is, they weren't thieves. That's a bad translation. They were insurrectionists. They were enemies of the state. Yes, they had stolen, but the reason they had stolen was to provide for the means for their rebellion against Rome. They were, you know, they were ones who wanted to overthrow Roman rule in Israel. And so, you know, that form of death was the most painful and humiliating, probably, that fallen mankind has ever invented. And, you know, here in this letter, Paul's encouraging Timothy to stand fast even in the prospect of sharing that humiliation and pain with Christ. Paul says, you know, it's interesting Paul's perspective. And this is how much he identified with the suffering of Christ. He doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of Rome. He says, I'm a prisoner of Christ. My fate is in Christ's hands. And if I wound up dying the same way that he did, I know that I still am his. And he's the one who gives me the power to be steadfast and faithful as his prisoner. You know, it's the supply of God. So, you know, I don't think there could be a more uninviting invitation, join with me in suffering for the gospel. I mean, we read those words and we don't appreciate it. You know, the reason I mentioned all that, we've talked about this before, is just we want, you know, one wants to appreciate the way Timothy would have heard that. So anyone would either need to be crazy or empowered by God to accept such an invitation. No sane person interested in self-preservation would join with Paul in that kind of suffering. That's why it's so important, the empowerment of God. And Paul says that God absolutely supplies the power to stay loyal to Christ, to stay loyal to the gospel, to stay loyal to Paul, to stay loyal to the ministry. And Timothy, to stay loyal to your own calling and ministry. You know, even in the face of terrible suffering, God is the one who enables and equips that. All right, verse 9. He has saved us, God has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now that's an awesome sentence to remember where it is too. We've run across several of these in these letters. I'm going to read it again. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. All right, so here is the reason Timothy is to stand fast even in the midst of potential suffering and persecution. It's because God saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. You know, our salvation is not, nor will it ever be, the result of who we are or what we do. It's the result of who God is and what he has done out of his purpose and grace. It's ours. Our salvation is ours because of God's purpose to save us and because of his grace. And there's only one way to truly take part in the salvation that God offers, and to share in the suffering of the Lord, and that is by the power and grace that he supplies. Why would we think that we come to him through his enablement and through his grace, through his purpose and grace, and not think that we stand fast with him that same way, according to his purpose and the grace that he supplies us? Now, and then Paul says something really amazing here. God's grace was given to us in Christ Jesus when? Before the beginning of time. It doesn't say that God purposed this to happen before the beginning of time. It says God, this grace was given us, past tense, in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time.
So this was plan A.
It was plan A, absolutely. You know what I'm getting ready to say. Yeah, redemption in Christ was not plan B. You know, God didn't improvise this on the fly as a result of our rebellion against him. No, you know, redemption from death, even the defeat of death itself, the destruction of death itself, was God's plan all along. And that plan was timeless. But even though it was timeless, it revealed itself in time through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. And then through him, God destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel.
Now, thousands of years, man tried to earn his way into heaven and into God's grace.
Yeah.
Couldn't do it.
Right.
And we're still doing that today.
Yeah. Yeah. See, there's a, he's made the way. There's one way, the way that he's made. And that way is so amazing because not only does it deliver us into God's arm, it delivers us from what was God's greatest enemy. You realize that Satan is not God's greatest enemy. Death is God's greatest enemy. Because death is the one thing that can prevent us from what God's purpose from before the beginning, and what God purposed from before the beginning was to create a people who would be in intimate fellowship with him through his Son. And death was the one thing that could prevent that from happening, because God, who is life, cannot be in fellowship with death. Death was God's greatest enemy. Now, Satan used death to bring about separation from God, you know, to help to establish it, and wanted to keep people in death, to keep people out of fellowship with God. But God purposed before the beginning to make life available in his Son and to make fellowship available in his Son, even for those who he knew were going to be rebels. All right, so don't miss the fact that the appeal here for Timothy to stand fast, which is also an appeal for us to stand fast, okay, as we read it 2,000 years later, this appeal is to stand fast for what God purposed before the beginning of time. And so the appeal and the encouragement is to do not focus on your temporal existence. Right? If we focus on what's going on, not that we don't focus on what's going on now, but if our primary focus is what's going on in the moment, okay, we are going to enter into fear and cowardice, especially in the face of suffering and even physical death. But because of what God has done, we don't need to fear death. God has defeated the power of death. We've been delivered from death, and we've been given life and immortality in Christ Jesus by the eternal purpose of God and through his gift of grace. So, you know, armed with that understanding, we're empowered and enabled by the Holy Spirit. Timothy, you know this. You're empowered and enabled by the Holy Spirit to stand fast in the midst of anything that comes against you. So, look at the middle of verse 11 again. It says, "And of this gospel," the beginning of verse 11, "and of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." So God brought his eternal plan to light through the revelation of Jesus Christ, okay? That's what revelation is. Something that was not seen is now all of a sudden seen. Through the revelation of Jesus Christ, God brought his plan to light, to be seen. And that revelation was then and even now goes forth through those who have been called to herald and to teach its truth. That's what Paul's saying. I'm a herald. I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher of this. And that's precisely why I'm imprisoned. Because of that calling to proclaim what God in his wisdom and his will and his purpose has done. That's why I'm suffering in imprisonment. And so Paul knew that faithfulness to his calling and mission had actually landed him in his current predicament. And that's why he says, this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Now that's an interesting phrase, right? I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. So God is able to guard. You know, God has, by his grace, he's deposited this life and this calling in us, okay? And we respond how? By entrusting that life and that calling back to him. Knowing that without him, we can't even begin to do it. When we entrust what he's deposited in us back to him, we can be sure that he's going to bring to fullness everything that he has purposed from before time began. God has gifted us with his grace. He gave us this grace in Christ Jesus before the beginning. And then we entrust that gift back to him until after time is ended.
So why do so often we don't do that? And we live so substandard.
Well, you know, because, you know, the question is, why do we so often do that, not entrust ourselves back to God? It's because we have to overcome our self-reliance. You know, it's, trust in self is the greatest obstacle to trusting God. And so, you know, it's, when you entrust all this back to God, especially in the face of extremely difficult circumstances. Because when we get in a difficult circumstance, what's our natural inclination? To get ourselves out of it, right?
Take care of ourselves.
Yeah, right. Yeah, self-preservation.
Problem solving.
But the power to stand steadfast comes in trusting God no matter what. And so we have to, with his help, you know, one of the gifts of the Spirit is faithfulness, right? Is the ability to trust God, rely on God, ask him to help us trust him. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Help me to trust you. Holy Spirit, I thank you that you are trust in me. Holy Spirit, I thank you that you are faithfulness in me. When we acknowledge his presence in who he is, then he imparts who he is. That's one of the ways that we fan into flame this gift, the gift of the Spirit. We acknowledge his presence and his enablement in us. And when we acknowledge his presence and his enablement in us, guess what? He empowers us to trust him more than trusting ourselves. But, you know, the notion of, it's an interesting picture, right, to fan into flames. You know, how quick does a fire go out if it's not being rekindled and fanned? I mean, it goes out pretty quick, doesn't it? I mean, so it's not like a one-time thing. It's like something we do every day. Connect with the Holy Spirit. Fan into flame the gift of the Holy Spirit in us so that he burns in us in a continual. He's an eternal fire, but that fire manifests in us to the degree that we fan it into flame. All right, so verse 13, we're almost done for the day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. With faith and love in Christ Jesus, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it, how? With the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. So, you know, in the midst of all the suffering and trouble, Paul does not forget, you know, the threat from the gospel as far as the false teachers goes. You know, he encourages Timothy to keep the pattern of sound teaching, which Paul had passed on to him. All right, stand fast. So we're, you know, standing fast for the gospel, we're standing fast for the truth, right? Stand fast for the truth of the gospel. Keep this pattern of sound teaching. Do so with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Why? Because it's not our message, it's his. We stand fast for the gospel, not because of, not because it's what we have chosen to believe, it's what God has given us to believe and to stand for. Guard this deposit which has been entrusted in you with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And so with that, this first part of the appeal, it kind of comes full circle. It begins with the gift of God's grace, the tangible expression of God's grace, who is the person of the Holy Spirit living with us to enable and equip us. And then it's guarded as we live out our lives with the help of that same Spirit. All right, so we'll pick up there next week at verse 15. So, Father, we thank you that in accordance with your purpose and will, you gave us the gift of grace in your Son before the beginning. Lord, help us to even begin to wrap our minds around that, to appreciate how magnificent your wisdom is, your purpose, your plan, how humbling it is that by your grace we're able to participate in it. Lord, thank you for the gift of your Son who has defeated the power of death and has brought life and immortality into vision, into light, so that we can not only see it, but it's ours in him. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of the Holy Spirit who equips and enables us, who gifts us and empowers us to be part of your plan and then to stand fast in it no matter what. Lord, we ask for the grace to fan into flame the gift of the Spirit in our own lives every day. Lord, help us to see and to participate in fanning into flames the gift of the Spirit in us as the body of Jesus Christ. May he burn brightly and powerfully in us as individuals and as your people, Lord. And we thank you for who you are, for the gift of your Son and the gift of your Spirit. May we have the grace to stand firm in you and him with the Spirit no matter what. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.